About, oh, I don't know what it was, 15, 20 years ago maybe, when the state of California first put in these traffic and speeding cameras. It was an interesting thing. What they would, you know, they would set up, and if you'd be speeding past one of these, they'd have these vans, and now they hooked them up to different traffic implements and so on. If you're speeding or whatever, going 15 miles an hour down El Camino Rail or whatever, you'd get a ticket in the mail, and with the ticket, you'd have an envelope to say pay this amount, send it back with this envelope, and then in that envelope would be a picture of you in your car. And they would say, see, we saw you right here, you're speeding, whatever. And of course, people reacted cynically, to no surprise. And what started happening, and I don't know if it was organized or what, but the state of California began receiving envelopes when they opened them with photographs of money in them. It's taken some of you a minute to catch that. What people were doing was they would say, okay, you take a picture of me, I'm going to play that game. And they'd take a picture of their $250 or whatever it was and send them in. The state didn't think it was so funny. But they were sending in, instead of sending in the real thing to pay the fine, they're just sending in a fake sort of payment. And this is pretty similar to what we're going to see in the text tonight in Malachi. As we talked about last week, around 430 BC, there was this cynicism in God's people. And again, this is addressed to people who claim to know and follow God. And the result was there is this pride and hypocrisy. And so what they were doing is sort of faking their worship to God and sort of giving him false and phony worship, as it were, like sending in photos to suffice for the real thing and hypocritically making it look like they love and worship God, but only offering up worthless things. So with that, follow along with me as I read Malachi 1. We'll start in verse 6 and go through verse 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in even every place, incense is going out to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, and that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame and sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Well, this is part two from last week's. I would encourage you to listen to that to round out the series. We covered a lot of historical stuff going on here. But very briefly, Malachi is the last of the prophets in the Old Testament before Christ comes 400 years later. We're about 430 BC here when Malachi writes to the Jews. Again, he's writing to people who claim to know and love God. These are not people who say, I don't follow or believe in God. This is an in-house issue. And so for the Jews in this day, this was a time of high expectations in their nation that were unmet. It was a time of national disappointment. The land promises given to Abraham in 2000 BC were up and down, and they have yet to be fulfilled and will not until Christ returns. And so in 430 BC, with these high nationalistic expectations, they're really hoping that stuff, okay, we've been through the ringer the last 1,000 years. Stuff isn't going to be hard for us anymore. No more political, economical turmoil, and so on. And remember, 100 years before, in 537 BC, they had returned from captivity in Babylon, and Babylon had been crushed by the Persians and so on. And so they're back in the land. And they had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, which had been just shattered to the ground. And they rebuilt the walls to Jerusalem and the city. So this was a symbol and sort of an encouragement to them. Like, okay, we're back on track. Things are going well. There's not going to be any problems. We're going to finally be this invincible nation on earth. But that's not quite how things were going. So there was a cynicism. They reacted, where's God? God says he's this great God. Really? Where is he? Because the economy was in the tank at this time. History records they're having a severe drought. They're being ruled by a pagan nation. And so the moral effect was basically that people were like, you know what? I'm just kind of over it. I'm going to go through the motions. Yeah, I'll show up. I'll do the religious things. But their hearts were ice cold towards God. It was total hypocrisy. It was just, they're just basically handing God just fake false worship. There was no excitement. And so throughout this book, God is saying, look, my people, I love you. We studied the love of God in this book last week. I love you. And because I love you, and you are my people, I have some firm correction for you. And the correction this week is very firm. And that's kind of how it is with God. Some of his most firm correction is for those who say, I love you. Oh, I know you. I believe in God. It needs to be that way. And so it is in this text. But the love of God is behind all this. He's addressing hypocrisy, half-hearted devotion to God for those who say they know him. So what a relevant message this is for the 21st century church. Can't think of anything more relevant. So then the main idea of the message is this tonight. It's in your bulletin on the second page, or I'll put it up here. It's this. In light of the majesty of God, his people must turn from hypocritical and half-hearted devotion and live lives that give him their best in all things. In light of the majesty, the greatness of God, that God is great, as we just sang about. And the Jews, they knew full well. Okay, they had read the Bible many times. We must turn from hypocritical and half-hearted devotion and live lives that really enthrone our great God together. So if you're taking notes, we're going to see this. Four standards for true worship of the true God. Four standards for true worship of the true God. And the first one is this. God is worthy of highest honor. Very simple. Number one, God is worthy of highest honor. The greatest honor we could possibly give him. Verse 6. Let's get right into it. Here we go. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Stop right there. So God, through Malachi, sets up a new discussion, a new correction here through this general truth. And the comparison really sets up the entire argument here. And there's two reasons God chooses this sort of statement. Because in the ancient East culture and ancient Semitic culture and so on, these two positions of father and master were the most highest and revered positions in society. So the Jews know exactly what he's talking about. And the honor between a father and son and a servant master was something that was respected genuinely. It was lived out. But also, the reason this is in here is because God chose those two metaphors to describe the way in which he relates to his people, the Israel then and the church now. Father, son. Right? The father, the one who they understood as one who leads and who is respectable, who sets the spiritual pace, who provides, who is dignified, hardworking. And this idea of the disrespect we see today between children and their fathers in our day, it would be unheard of in their times. It would have been intolerable as well. And just to give us an idea of what's going on here, this father-son relationship, I'll give you a few verses here from Deuteronomy, just so we're familiar with what the Jews would be thinking. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord God commands you. And then Deuteronomy 21, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, And though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear in fear. This is not for the church now. This is for Israel back then. We have to understand that. Probably not a verse you memorized in Awana. Maybe your parents might have wanted you to. But that respect, when they heard father, they automatically understood respect. And master, servant. And this Old Testament idea of a servant was someone who was, they were owned. They didn't own themselves. They were owned by their master, who was someone of higher ranking. And the servant's existence centered around fulfilling the wants, the desires, the goals of that master. Really, they just were lost in self-forgetfulness because of this consumption of every impulse of their master. They existed solely for their master. And to be a servant of God, of course, is joyful and liberating. And so it is with the church today. So if you were to ask any knowledgeable Israelite at that time, what best describes who you are and how you're to live towards God and think about that? The answer would be father, son, servant, master. And so this metaphor declares that God is worthy of highest honor. So then keep going, look at verse 6. Then the argument continues. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? God is saying, and if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, if that's how the relationship is between human fathers and sons and masters and servants, how much more between me, God, and you, Israel? Honor. Where is my honor? The Hebrew word there, it's the same word that's translated glory. It means substance. It means weightiness. It means someone possessing great dignity who is worthy of highest respect. My honor, God is saying, is due me. I deserve it. And if I am a master, he says, where is my respect? The Hebrew word for respect, it means fear or reverence. It had the idea of someone who trembled because of something of such great power before them. This trembling, this awe, being in awe of something. So again, Israel, they knew who the true God was. They understood all the stuff we just read and sang about in Isaiah 40. God is worthy of highest honor. It's true then and it is now, number one. Number two, God's people are to uphold that honor which he is due. God's people are to uphold the honor which he is due. Verse 6 and 7. God's people are to uphold the honor which he is due. Look at verse 6 again. Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, oh, how have we despised your name? So God, again, he speaks to his people who claim to know and love him, right? He does so because his people are entrusted with the huge privilege of upholding his honor. And if the leaders have this calling, the priests, in other words, they're the spiritual leaders of the day, then so do all people who claim to know and follow God. And notice God says, to you, O priests. He goes after the priests first. He goes after the leaders first. The spiritual leaders who despise my name. The priests were the ones who were to lay down their lives for God's people. They are to care for God's people by teaching the word of God and to set the spiritual pace of how to serve God and how to love God, to live lives of holiness out of love for God that the rest of the people could follow. They're to have photocopyable lives, you might say. And God's going to speak to all here, especially if he's getting into chapter 2. They're all accountable for this hypocrisy, but whenever there is a lack of love for God, whenever there is hypocrisy, whenever there is a lack of holiness and humility among the people of God, guess who God sits down first? The leaders. Those who claim, oh, I'm a spiritual leader. They get put down first. Those who would claim to be leaders in the Cornerstone leadership, including myself here as a side note, we would all humbly agree that we as a church have growing to do in living lives that honor God and reverence and the awe and the trembling and the respect that He is due. Well, we've yet to arrive in that as a church, and we know that much of that responsibility, the steering committee knows, much of that responsibility lies on us, where we are to show the church how to live such a life in public and especially in private of holiness and love for God. And so anyways, God continues. He says, "You who despise my name." What a tragedy that the leaders were despising God's name. The Hebrew there for despise, it means to count something of no value. It means to consider something as having no worth. And it's the same word, interestingly, used in 1 Samuel 17. When Goliath comes out, massive Goliath on the battlefield. And he looks at little David, this little puny teenager, and it says he mocked David. He mocked David by his false gods and despised him. It's the same Hebrew word there. These leaders who are to be known for holiness and respect for God are mocking him. And of course, like leader, like congregation, every time. Of course, as any arrogant and proud person does, they become their own defense attorney. Notice how they have a defense here for God. Look at the end of verse 6. How have we despised your name? The blindness here is frightening. It's one thing for younger believers to be blinded by their sin, quite another for leaders. And so they say, God, I'll prove it. Prove how we've despised your name. I mean, we're showing up at least. We're showing up to the temple and going through the religious activity. I mean, what's the matter? And God says this, verse 7, you are presenting defiled food on my altar. Here's what's going on here. From the outset of creation, God said, look, the penalty of human sin, it is death. Sin is that thing that destroys humanity's relationship with God. But God made a way out of his mercy for humanity to still relate to him. And he says, look, here's what we will do. We will have animals, an animal sacrifice system, where you will bring an animal when you sin, and they'll be your substitute. So you don't have to die. It was an act of great mercy on God's part. And they would bring this, and it would be an act out of the heart of brokenness that they had offended God and bring in their substitute offering. But the offering was supposed to be done in a certain way. I'll put some verses up here from Leviticus. This describes what kind of offering. It wasn't any offering. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when any one of the house of Israel, the sojourners, presents a burnt offering as his offering for any one of their vows or free will that they offer to the Lord, verse 19, if it's to be accepted for you. Notice there's a condition upon which the person would be forgiven and so go to heaven, be acceptable. It shall be a male without blemish. In other words, the perfect sacrifice of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. He shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, to be accepted, it must be perfect. God says, at the best. Because I'm a great God, you must offer up the best. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scab, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them. Because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted. So God's saying, there's a certain way that you're going to draw near to me. If you want to be right with me and you want the high privilege of worshiping me, you need to do this my way. And so the leaders here are doubly in sin because they're just picking up this dead roadkill, as it were, and coming to the temple like, oh, here's my offering. Aren't you so proud of me, God? Look at how I'm serving. But not only that, they're tolerating when the people are coming in and bringing this roadkill. They're saying, oh, wow, shit. And perhaps we can imagine the people saying, look, you know, Mr. Leader here, times are tough, the economy's in the tank. You know, we don't have to be all picky here. I mean, God understands, you know, just we don't have to cross every T, you know what I mean, here. And the priests allowed it. They allowed God's name to be despised. Notice God here says, it is my altar that you are defiling. When you went into the temple, the temple had, the altar was like the centerpiece, right? It was this big block, right? It was for all to see because that was the place upon which the offering was put, where acceptance with God happened. And the appeasing of a holy, wrathful God would occur. But the people are approaching God with half-hearted worship. God's saying, you need to approach me my way, of course. Look at verse 7. They come back again. And God is again is saying, is quoting what the people of the day were saying. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that they say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Notice something interesting here. The people answer back to God and they say, how have we defiled you? But prior to that, in verse 7, God said, you have defiled my altar, the defiled food. It's likely they're saying, yeah, God, maybe we didn't bring the best animal, but how have we defiled you? It's just this thing on the altar. Can't you overlook it? I mean, don't take it personally. We mean well and so on. And Malachi answers back at the end of verse 7 and says, no. Now you've despised the table of the Lord. It's not just what you do, it's your motivations behind it. This half-hearted, half-efforted, sort of lukewarm hypocrisy, that's to despise my name, God says. And the leaders here, they knew the Bible. This was serious. Leviticus 22, there are consequences for this. This talks about, okay, what are the consequences for the spiritual leaders who sort of tolerate and sort of let these things kind of fly, to speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain. Aaron was the head of the priests, so that the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he is in uncleanliness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Cut off, it means he's to be executed. Verse 9, they shall therefore keep my charge, talking about again how the sacrifices are to be run, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. This is going to be done God's way because God's a holy God. And we see this happen in Leviticus 10, right? With Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they die right there. 1446 BC, just die for offering up silly offerings. And this kind of thing continues in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They lie about the price of the land. Remember in Acts 5, oh, we're in the time of grace now. God doesn't do that. Acts 5, God is still a holy God, he says there. God's people are to uphold his great name. Number two. Number three. There is a kind of devotion and worship that is offensive to God. There is a kind of devotion and worship that is offensive to God. Verse 8 through 14. There is a kind of devotion and worship or service, you might say, priest or people, doesn't matter, that is offensive to God. So God's going to break it down now and kind of explain how the people and the priests are despising. Look at verse 8. Here we go. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? They were to bring the best, right? The perfect offering. God is to get the best. And they got the lame, which means crippled or sick. The Hebrew word there means diseased or wounded. And they're just bringing garbage and roadkill. God, aren't you so happy with us? It's in effect, perhaps we can imagine the scene of the day. They'd be out of the flocks in someone's flock and they know it was time for one of the sacrifices they had sinned. I better go, jeez, better bring a thing to God so I can do my religious duty. And they would look across the flock. Nope, that's the one, the big bull that's breeding well, not him. That's the perfect goat. I've got a lot of good produce and so on and milk and stuff from him, not him. Ah, what about this one-eyed, two-and-a-half-leg half goat, half rat thing here? We're going to kill it anyways. Well, bring it to the temple. Bring it to the temple. Here you go, Mr. Priest. This is old Billy here. At least I'm showing up and going through the motions. At least I have the appearance of religion here. No, God says, no, not at least. You're half-hearted worship. You're vile and offensive, God says. and the leaders tolerate it. And again, look at verse 8. When you present, they were coming. They were going through the motions. It's not like they were totally denying it, but they were. They had this appearance from the outside. If you just looked superficially at the time and the frequency of their service, you might think, oh, wow, those people they're doing a lot for the Lord. They're so devout. But there were no such thing. It was an offensive type of service. Now, why were priests and people doing this? Why are they offering up half-dead animals and roadkill instead of the best? Many reasons. One reason was because you could look godly, serve at the same time, and it was so easy. Because I could look godly and never have to give anything up. I could look so religious and so pleasing to God and have this blasphemous pretense of loving God, and I could just keep all my stuff in my life. It took no sweat, no effort, no hard work. I could get the egotistical thrill of this feeling like I did a good spiritual thing while giving up nothing in my life for the Lord and therefore having a cold, icy heart towards Him. That's why they did it. And notice what God says here. Notice God does not say, well, at least you tried. I mean, good job. Gosh, at least you brought something. I got to hand it to you. No, God does not say that. Look at verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And the lame and sick, is it not evil? God calls it evil. It's the same Hebrew word used in Judges to describe when the Israelites were worshiping the false god of Baal and the female orgiastic sexual god Ashtaroth. Just evil, God says. And it's like, I mean, they weren't in some false religion. God says it's still evil. This half-hearted, half-efforted devotion, it's straight up evil, God says. Our efforts for God, our religious involvement, our service, our volunteering, our offering, God says they're evil if they cost us little and are insincere. One writer says this. He says, our Lord judges a gift by what the gift costs the offerer who placed it on the altar rather than by its intrinsic worth. And you know, we can do the same thing today. I'm guilty of this. I have a friend who's involved in church planting over in southeast France in Geneva, Switzerland. He was telling me the true story of how people from the U.S. were sending these care packages to missionaries. And this is what I'm about to tell you is a true story. And they would get these packages. Oh, that's nice of people from back in the States sending us these packages. Praise God. And they would open up these packages. And they're full of used tea bags. People thought they were so helpful and so godly. Look, I'm doing something. What a vile affront to the Lord. What an insult. An atrocity to God. It's like when that church was having a garage sale to raise funds for missions and people showed up and the guy says, oh, pastor, I have so many things to donate. Look at me. I have this great 1989 VCR I found in Aunt Gladys's attic. I have this cassette player and it has double. You can record cassettes even though we don't use cassettes. Oh, and my Grandma Violet's couch, it has some cockroaches and cigarette stains on it and this refrigerator doesn't work. But aren't you so happy that I'm donating this to the church? Look at me, pastor. You're evil, God says. You're straight up a vile affront to a holy God. What an insult. This happens in the church in so many situations. The church who has that tone-deaf lady whose mom always told her she was a pretty singer. So she insists on singing in the band and makes a fuss out of it, but sounds like a sick donkey and blesses no one. Oh, but no one will say anything because we wouldn't want to offend sensitive Sally. Or the lady who insists on teaching through the Christian bestsellers and all this heretical theology, which is just peppered with false teaching. And the guy who insists on teaching a Bible study and he violates the Word of God every other verse and just lays an egg with every lesson he teaches all, but we wouldn't want to offend them by asking them to not teach anymore and get plugged into, you know, a different ministry in the church, because that would just hurt their feelings. And even in the church, in the name of not offending anyone, God is offended over and over and over when he's offered up this roadkill by us. This lacking in excellence, this half-hearted, these polluted offerings, because our egos become more important than honoring the King of Kings. God is worthy of the best. He deserves the best, whether it's a bulletin, whether it's setting up chairs, a website, food, nursery, Bible study, preaching, music, singing, punctuality, personal holiness, thinking, raising kids, children's ministry, women's conference, the Wood Day, church signs, cleaning my house for my GC, accurately explaining a verse to a lost coworker, giving, my job, praying, anything and everything. God deserves our best because he's a great God. He is a holy, awesome God, worthy of excellence in all things. Half-hearted, this hypocritical, half-efforted worship despises the name of our holy God. And so God continues. Look at the end of verse 8. Is it not evil? Watch this. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Some holy sarcasm here to make the point. He says, would you give roadkill and your half-dead offerings to the state? Would you do that? He says. It'd be unthinkable. They're giving more honor to the ruler of the state than the ruler of the universe. What's happened here? What's going on? God is in effect saying, if you treated the state like you treated me, it'd be like if you wrote the following letter at tax time. Dear Mr. IRS man, I know that I owe you $25,000 this year in taxes, but I had many things I needed to do this year, buy some new gear, always get organic stuff instead of the cheaper, get my hair dialed at that epic salon every week, get some more new gear because last year's was insufficient. So, Mr. IRS man, when April 15th came, I didn't quite have $25,000. However, at least I've enclosed a check for $250. Don't worry, the check is real. And after all, the number 250 looks very similar to 25,000. Decimal points, schmecimal points. I'm sure you will understand. Something's better than nothing, obviously, right? Sincerely yours, Mr. Taxpayer. P.S. Looking forward to you repairing our local highways and beefing up our law enforcement. No one would think of doing such a thing to the state. But God is saying too often that is how we approach him. It's to despise the name of God, he says. Verse 9, he continues. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he might be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, said the Lord of hosts? In other words, God's, this is not true. This is sarcasm here on God's part to make a point. He says, what, are you going to pray to me now? And that, like, your life's going to get better? You got roadkill you're offering in one hand, and the other hand, you're going to pray to me? Get out of here, God says. Don't be doing that. Don't think that you can do that. You can clench onto your sin and ask me to bless you? No, it doesn't work like that. Oh, but we're under grace. We're under grace. Yes, we're under grace not to marinate in our sin, to move on from our sin. That's why. Verse 10, another shocking statement here. Look at verse, watch this. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, and that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. And the Jew reading this would say, what, does that really say that? God says, please, someone, shut the huge double doors on the temple. Board it up. Close the temple that I have commanded you to go to. Just lock it up. Put a big chain on it. Cover the altar. Barricade it so no one could go. And uselessly, notice there's a type of useless devotion to God. Uselessly or in vain, emptily, in other words, kindle fire and worship me. God says, I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept your offering. It's offensive to me. In other words, God is saying this: nothing is better than something. It's divine mathematics when it comes to worshiping God. Nothing is better than something. God would prefer no service and devotion rather than nominal service and devotion. May this never happen at Cornerstone, friends. So many churches in our day are man-centered day in 21st century American Christianity that is making a mockery of God all over the place. May this never happen at Cornerstone. May God never have to say, please, someone close the door to that church because they're teaching and the private lives of the people and the pews and the thoughts and the speech and the music is offensive to me. May that never happen. Well, finally, we get a glimmer of hope here and some good news. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Some good news, God says. The Jews may be mocking my name in 430 BC Jerusalem, but it will not be that way forever. From the rising to the setting, God says, across the globe, I'm going to decentralize worship from Jerusalem. And of course, the beginning of that fulfillment is the church, where the place where we worship God now is not Jerusalem, but Jesus. Christ is the place where any human being worships the true and only God, in Jesus Christ. God says, I'm going to spread this thing out. The idea of the incense and grain offerings in every place, it means once again that worship is decentralized from the temple in Jerusalem. But number two, that priestly function will not be centered in Jerusalem anymore. It won't be centered around the Aaronic lineage and the Levites at the temple, but throughout the whole world in the name of Christ. And of course, this looks to the future time of its fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ brings down the kingdom and stands on the earth and all things are made right. But in the meantime, we get to enthrone his name. The church does. We get that high privilege of enthroning his name. Well, the rebuke is repeated. Look at verse 12. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. The priests here likely knew they were mocking God, but did nothing. And then verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. In other words, just saying, oh, this is just tedious and boring to serve God. And it's not about being physically tired. It's more about this attitude like, oh man, it just takes too much effort to live for God. And it's just so picky. And I have to work hard sometimes. And I have to stay up past my bedtime sometimes. Isn't there something more fun to do? That's in effect what the priests are saying. And they're like a little kid who has to be entertained with something every second or they start complaining. Because it's just so boring for them to live a life of holiness and sold out devotion to the Lord. And so look what it says. They disdainfully sniff at it. The Hebrew there, it means they kind of snort at it like, oh. And just mocking God over and over. But this is the progression. This half-hearted sort of hypocrisy always deteriorates into just wearisome. Because the unregenerate, the sinful heart just can't keep it up. It's like, oh man, this is just too boring. It's like biochemistry, man. Can't this just be over soon? Because their heart's not in it. So eventually it's just, oh, so much effort. And he continues. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Wow. So again, the leadership here and the people just have to be prodded to serve God. And when they do, it's just total silliness. By the way, if a spiritual leader has to be prodded to serve sacrificially, if a man has to be just begged, please serve, to give his best, to give his utmost of excellence and diligence to serve the Lord, at best, his leadership is called into question. Well, by robbery, they're either stealing them. This is unbelievable. The leadership is either stealing or they brought the most worthless animal because it cost them nothing. And they're so happy with themselves. Look, I'm showing up and doing something. Look at me. And then God says this. He finishes with a rifle here. Verse 14. But cursed. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. In other words, God is saying this. Cursed is the one who keeps the best for himself and gives the leftover to the Lord, the lesser quality. Cursed be the one who keeps the superior for himself and gives the inferior to the world, to the Lord. Cursed be the one who gives God table scraps of his life and roadkill type service to God. Cursed be the one who pinches pennies towards God. Cursed be the one who offers up these half-hearted devotions. They are offensive to God, he is saying here. A curse, in other words, the word has the idea here, at best this person is saved, but under God's discipline, and they're mocking God and leading people astray. But more likely, so goes their worship, so goes their soul. They are not saved. They're going to hell unless they repent. It's a firm word here. How are we doing with this cornerstone? I know this is tough. It's just, life is just hard. Right? And our sin is just a battle. But is God getting your best? Is God getting the excellence that he's worthy of from your soul? Or is it, my, how tiresome it is. Jeez. Or are you giving God just table scraps and roadkill? And you call it sacrifice. That's not sacrifice, friend. The privilege is all ours, really. And God is worthy to be enthroned. Romans 12, he says this. This is carried into the New Testament with us now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And since Christ has died, we don't have to die for our sin. The animal sacrifices is over. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, your whole life. Just be an offering to God with your life. And an excellent one with all the gifts, skills, and resources that you have. And we all have different gifts, skills, and resources. But whatever you've been entrusted, God says, do it all for his glory. Eating and drinking, do all for the glory. In other words, in the most mundane thing, God says, give God the excellence he's worthy of. Because he's a great God. No scraps, no roadkill. That's not our God. Well, fourth and last, number four. The privilege of honoring God with our lives is all ours. Number four, the privilege of honoring God with our lives is all ours. This will be in verse 14. The privilege of honoring God with our lives is all ours. Look back at verse 14. God concludes. But sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This is the basis for the whole indictment. God is great. The Hebrew word, it means mighty. It means high and just exalted, lofty. Half-hearted devotion, half-efforted worship and hypocritical devotion is so bad because God is so great. And the atrocity is God's people here were so arrogant. They're thinking that God should be so pleased with them. And God should be so happy that they would do something for him. Once again, Cornerstone Leadership, let this start with us. I've been challenged in these things lately, just big time. The Lord has been challenging me. I've sometimes found myself, especially recently, talking to people, you know, who are like, you know what? People who claim Christ, and sometimes I find myself pleading with people, pleading with them to honor God and to live a life of holiness and to repent and come back to God. But as of recently, I've been really convicted about that. that I'm sinning against not only them, but God. I'm sinning in that I am over pleading with people to honor God. It's a sin. We've got to be careful about that, because over pleading with people, please live a holy life, please, please, please live a life sold out to Him, begging people to honor God and to err on the side of humility and holiness and devotion to God and sacrifice. That is like someone who wins the $150 million Powerball lotto, and then they sit there and they have to be begged to go collect the earnings and the winnings. Please, please go collect this. Please go get this joy, please. The privilege of honoring God, it's all ours. It is all ours. It is all ours. God permits people to worship and honor Him if He allows Him by His grace. God will allow you to pursue humility and holiness if He so decides to give you this infinite privilege. He is a great God. I'm not going to beg you to go pursue the most highest privilege in the universe. What an affront to God. The last thing we want is people approaching our great God like, oh, you know, okay, I wasn't going to, but I guess I'll give Christ the time of day. I mean, a few hours on Sunday and stuff. Gosh, I'm pretty important. Working hard on humility and holiness, I mean, we'll see. Maybe I'll give Christ the opportunity to sort of impress me, though it's not super convenient for me. I may have time for Him at some point in my life. I have this thing in my life I want to do, this relationship I want to pursue, this priority, this goal, this hobby, my agenda. So when I feel like it, I'll give God something now and then, but we'll see. God forbid such an offensive atrocity in mindset. God forbid that we would portray that kind of and promote that kind of attitude towards people. If God allows, maybe He'll let you turn back to Him. He's a great King. You know what? Sometimes I feel like it would be better if they just became a rank Satan worshiper than approach God with that attitude and think that God is so happy that they would give Him a little something now and then. It would just be better if they fully immersed themselves in just unashamed atheism and sinfulness than to treat God like He's Fido in the backyard and maybe we'll give Him some table scraps when we feel like it. No way. Not this God. It's an honor and a privilege for us to worship Him. God is a great God. I hope you know that tonight. There's a sense in which, you know what, it would just keep worshiping yourself, worshiping your hobby, worshiping your body, worshiping your career, worshiping that relationship, worshiping your reputation, worshiping your bank account, worshiping your comfort. Go plug into a church where every sermon is 14 reasons why you're so awesome and God is so stoked that you would give Him the time of day. Because that would be better than for people who really do worship God to keep pleading with you to bow before our great God, our lofty, awesome King. If God allows us, we will worship Him. If His majesty permits us, we get to live a life of sold-out excellence to Him. If He allows us. If He allows us to approach His throne, we will. If He allows us to pursue humility, we will. And it will be a great honor, and the privilege will be all ours. God is a great King. And so our attitude must be, what? God would allow an offensive sinner like me to be forgiven and permit someone like me to serve Him? And would allow me to live a life sold out for Him and give my excellence to Him? Oh, praise God! Hallelujah, what a privilege. Because God is a great King. He is worthy of great glory. He is worthy to be enthroned by our lives. Cornerstone, the privilege is all ours. To bow not walk to, bow before this God and kiss his feet, as Psalm 2 says. Kiss his feet lest he get angry at you. What a privilege to kiss the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to go to heaven just so we can do that. The benefit is all ours, to hate our sin, to repent of sin, to pursue holiness, to give our utmost of excellence to him. We say, thank you, God, that you'd be so merciful on a wretch like me. Here's the thing, though. No one, not one of us, has ever, nor will ever, give God what he truly deserves. It's not possible. I mean, we're all sort of with the leaders and the people here in Malachi's day. But one person has given God what he deserves in offering up his life to God and life of worship, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself became a man. God himself carried his own altar on his back. He carried the altar, the cross, on his back and put himself on the altar of the cross. And in doing so, two things happened. One, Jesus Christ showed himself to be the perfect worshiper by offering up not a defiled sacrifice, not this half-hearted roadkill, but a perfect sacrifice. He gave God the excellence that God is worthy of. And the reason he did that, number two, is because he offered himself. He offered himself on the cross. He was on the altar paying for all of our half-hearted worship, our roadkill worship. Christ died for it all so that we could come and have the great privilege of being accepted and be able to honor God with our lives. And so the privilege is all ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true worshiper. Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you worshiped God perfectly. There was nothing half-hearted about you, so that we could be forgiven, Lord. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.